The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's go to Judges chapter 10 as we continue through the Bible. Book of Judges chapter 10, verse 1 is where we left off. And there we read, it says, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir, Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried at Shamir." We looked at this a couple of Sundays ago, and we explored who this judge was, why is he even listed here. And we believe the Bible is full of inspirational truth, every word of every sentence. You know, the Hebrew scholars believe it wasn't every word, it was every letter they believed was inspired. And I believe that that's true. God's word is inspired. Now, I don't know if every letter in the English language is inspired, but for sure in the Hebrew text of the ancient Bible, for sure, every scripture is inspired. You say, well, Brett, what about the English? Is it inspired, the King James or the New International? Yes. And don't be freaked out about translations. That's what they are, is translations from the original language. People get kind of weirded out by that. But the reason I bring that up is some people say, why is this even in the Bible? So what? A guy named Tola, Pua, Dodo, whatever. But we saw how even in that little tiny snapshot of a judge, we saw the gospel embedded in the name Tola and in the name Pua, which means splendid, and Dodo, whose name means his beloved. And we saw how Tola was the worm. And if you missed that study, it's speaking of Jesus who hung on a cross. And if you don't see the correlation there, you probably have to pick up the study. One thing I mentioned in the first service, but I think I didn't mention it in the second and third service on that, is the name Shamir means thorn, which is kind of interesting. And you can bring that into your gospel message as well in verses 1 and 2, even as thorns were part of the gospel message on the brow of our Savior. So it's an amazing, really, account of the gospel message. So that was Judge, the next judge. Now, by the way, if we're counting judges, some people would say that Tola was the seventh judge. And then this next guy who's coming, Yair, is the eighth judge. But in my count, I'm not counting one of those guys that are often listed. Anybody remember who I may not be counting as a judge of Israel? Right, Abimelech. And can anybody remember why we didn't count him? Yeah, Abimelech, pardon me, he was the guy who ruled as a king. And he wasn't really called a judge by the word, and he didn't really do judge-like things as if you compare him to all the other judges. But remember, they anointed him king, and he lasted for a couple of years. But it was never really the Lord who anointed him as king. So I believe Abimelech may not necessarily be counted. If you want to count him, you can, and that's fine. But you'll find different lists in your Bible commentaries, and you're like, why are there seven judges now instead of eight, or vice versa? Abimelech's the one in question, the one we studied there in chapter 9. So after Abimelech came Tola, and then we have a guy named Yair in verse 3. After him arose Yair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons, man, a lot of boys, that rode on 30 ass colts. And they had 30 cities, which are called Havot Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Camon. So this next judge is Yair. Now, there's really only a couple things we know. He ruled or judged Israel, I should say, for 22 years, but he had a lot of sons. So we know that probably, likely, he had many wives. And this guy was probably not supposed to do that according to the word of God. I think the original intent was the husband of one wife, like in the Garden of Eden, the way God made it. But then people started tweaking on marriage from that day forward. But all that to say, this guy probably had multiple wives and he had 30 sons. The only thing that strikes me is just kind of curious, and it makes me kind of think of something that's a problem in our culture, and that is these guys were given 30 donkeys. And you say, well, la-ti-da, whoopee-doo, whatever, donkeys, who cares? But it'd be like the equivalent today of a father giving his kids all Mercedes. You say, donkeys, no Mercedes. Well, the thing is, people couldn't afford donkeys. That was an expensive thing to have at this time period in Israel's history. So to have 30 donkeys given to your sons, that was kind of a big deal. And but the question is, what did those 30 sons do with those donkeys and those cities where they lived? It says that they had 30 cities and 30 donkeys, but it was all called Havoth Jair, which means the villages of Jair. So what did these sons do with their giftings that they were given, the donkeys and the villages? And the answer is, doesn't seem like anything. They just go off into obscurity, and they didn't do anything worthwhile, it seems, with their donkeys. I just wonder, you know, if it's something that we do in our culture, and that is we want to just kind of bless our kids because we love them, so we give them a trophy. Give them all 30 of them a trophy on the soccer team. Or, you know, it's that whole everybody gets a ribbon, everybody wins. And I think we're starting to see the error of our way on that, culturally at least. I'm hearing a lot of buzz at how that's not paying off. Because that generation that got all trophies on all the team, what happened was is it made kids not really want to excel. There was no reason to excel. As long as you show up, you'd get the trophy. But the kid that was saying, I'm going to be the one who gets that trophy to strive to get to that place and try to excel in their sport or their activity, it sort of lacked inspiration for those kids. And what's interesting is now you can find that in the workplace where everything is so equitable. And we try to reward people equally, and there's even talk about paying people equal salaries, and there'll be no real incentivizing of jobs, and that could be even a greater mistake, as it's going to make a big dent, I think, in our culture. That's probably one of the greatest problems with communism and socialism and what have you, that's been tested over time. Is if you want to excel and do something that actually pays a little more, get a job that pays better, you have no incentive. Why not? If everything levels out in a communistic type way, then why not just do something easy? Why go to medical school and become a doctor? And why try to become a good one if it's not going to pay off in the end? And so the lack of incentive, that's the problem. And I think that sometimes we need to take a look at that. Now, the Bible does teach us that we're to work hard. And the Bible does also talk about the person who works hard is going to get the reward. And that is a biblical notion. I think we've got to kind of watch that. I hope as a parent, you don't just give your kids stuff just kind of mindlessly thinking, well, we just want to bless them. Now there were a few generations ago, we probably erred the other way. See, society pendulum swings, doesn't it? You know, maybe if you're an older person in this room, your parents were maybe a little hard on you. And they made you excel. And they never wanted to get you a compliment lest they might soften you up too much, make you think you deserve a compliment or a pat on the back. Some of you grew up with parents like that, didn't you? Where they said, just get it done. And if you do a great job, of course you did. You should. That's what everybody should do. And that's kind of that mentality. So the idea of careful blessing of our kids, not overdoing it, but just having that right attitude. These guys, that's all I really can think of as I see these 30 dudes with their fancy little donkeys and their fancy little towns, but nothing really comes of it. They all equally got the same thing. But anyway, we don't know much about Yair except for that. And so he is in my list, the seventh judge of Israel. And it says there in verse 6 through 18, we read about what actually happened here, how the children of Israel did evil. Remember, we saw this on Sunday in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord allowed them to be oppressed for 18 years. And we read through verses 6 through 18 on Sunday and covered the rest of that chapter. Very important part of the sin cycle. Question, what was different, what was unique about this sin cycle in verses 6 through 18 compared to all the other sin cycles in the book of Judges thus far? Right, God chose to not deliver them at that moment. They said, deliver us, we're sorry, Lord. The Lord said, why don't you go cry out to Baal and Ashtoreth and see if they'll deliver you? That was the big difference in this particular time around. And it probably was due to lack of repentance, not true confession. We saw confession, repentance, and then submission, and then action. That was the thing that actually had to be worked out in their hearts before the Lord could actually bring a judge in Israel. And we left off, if you recall, they finally confessed, they finally repented, they finally submitted to the Lord, said, Lord, whatever you want to do to us, do to us, they said in verse 15. And then in verse 16, they even put to action those commitments. They took away all their strange gods we saw on Sunday. But kind of sort of in a comedy in some ways, they said, okay, Lord, we've done it all. Okay, bless us, raise up a deliverer. And all they heard was crickets as they sat around, and the Lord just kind of waited that sort of awkward pause. And the people are going, Lord, are you going to deliver us? And so there's a little bit of a pause as it says that they said, what man is he that will begin to fight for us? And nobody knew. Well, that brings us to chapter 11, where now the Lord is going to bring a deliverer into the view. And he's an unlikely hero, to say it at least. It's verse 1 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So Jephthah, he starts off in this story with all these strikes against him. It's kind of an interesting thing. This poor guy was called the son of a harlot. How would you like to have that title? It's not only that he was illegitimate in that sense of the word, but he was born of a harlot. And so this guy Gilead was kind of his father was sort of a loser, his son is given that title. The interesting thing, there's a lot of famous people throughout history that were born illegitimately. In fact, William the Conqueror is one of the more interesting ones. He was known to have been born illegitimately, as it were. His growing up years were tough, but he finally just sort of embraced who he was. And he, instead of calling himself William the Conqueror, he would sign his name William the Bastard. And he just embraced it. But he became very powerful. It's kind of an interesting story. But there are others, you know, generals, poets, and popes that were illegitimately born, as it were, and yet they were raised up into power for some reason. All that to say, I think that is actually the heart of the Lord. He always seems to take the lesser, the unpopular, the weak, and the foolish, doesn't he, to use. To save, to confound the wise. I hope you never are discouraged if you're the one who's the outcast. This guy is literally an outcast for many reasons. It seems probably the number one reason is jealousy or fear from his other brothers. You see, Gilead had a legitimate wife, and she had a bunch of sons, and they were Jephthah's half-brothers. So the half-brother says, Jephthah, you were born of a harlot, man. Get out of our face. We don't want you here. We're banishing you from our house. And so they thrust him out of that place because he was the son of a strange woman. The word strange there means that she was probably a prostitute of another nationality, a Gentile of some sort. Josephus says she was a Gentile for sure. But the Jewish writers talk about that this woman was a prostitute of Moab, which is interesting. There's some interesting links to that as it relates to the book of Ruth, which we'll talk about when we get into the next book, Ruth. So keep that tucked away. Well, anyway, so this poor guy, he has to be kicked out and down and out. Bummer. Now, not only was he kicked out for just jealousy and fear of his brothers, but interestingly, the law of Moses would also sort of kick him out and put him as an outcast. It's Deuteronomy, if you recall, you can just jot this down in your notes. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 was the law. It said, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Interesting that the law was brutal. You say, "Brett, that's brutal." Of course, the law is brutal. The law kills. No one can truly keep the law and live and be saved by the law. That's the point of the law. That's why we went through it several months back. So this is another example of a poor dude that's under the law, and it's just a bad deal for him. So while he can't go into the congregation of the Lord, what's really cool is the Lord's going to use him. You see, one of the things you need to remember is God, with his law, the Jews are his people, and the Gentiles were always on the outside as far as the law goes. But God always would sneak people in. God would always start to do something that was new and sort of outside of the law, if you would. Now, here's the deal that's kind of important about that, is this is one of those stories where we see a guy who really couldn't be included. God says, "I'm going to do something great. I'm going to do something unique through him, even though he can't go in and worship in the congregation." And that kind of notion goes throughout the Bible, even in Jesus' time, when Jesus went to the Temple Mount. Remember when he went to the tables where they were changing money and they were ripping off the people, and Jesus, he had this righteous anger, and he turned the tables and he said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, what's really cool about that, there's a lot of things cool about that story, but one thing that a lot of people, unless you stood on the Temple Mount and saw where that happened and what the deal was, the changers of money always sat in the court of the Gentiles. The Jews didn't even view that as the house of God. It was after you'd passed this fence. During the time of Christ, Herod the Great, he was the one who built the beautiful temple during Jesus's period, and he placed placards on this fence that went around the main building there of the temple. And it said, "Any Gentile who passes this fence has only himself to blame for his ensuing death." It was that fence that the Jews saw as the barrier. Any Gentile past that, you can kill him. The changers of money, they were on the outside of that fence in the court of the Gentiles. That's what it was called, the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus came and said, "You guys have made my Father's house a house of merchandise." What he was doing was saying, "This is my Father's house. This place where the Gentiles are hanging out. This is part of the deal." I love that. It was Jesus' way of sort of saying, these people are all going to be included. And then, of course, Cornelius' house, Peter, the sheet, and the Gentiles started becoming saved and believing in Jesus. And then the church took place. So it's quite a story throughout the Bible how God includes people that by the law should have been excluded. I love that. That makes me happy. Because I would have been excluded. If we were still under the law, most of you in this room, probably almost all of you, would have been excluded. Aren't you glad we're no longer under that law? Yeah. Well, all that to say, Deuteronomy 23:2 would have excluded Jephthah from being able to go in and worship the Lord with the congregation. All that to say, where did he go? After they kicked him out of that area where Gilead was, where did he go? Well, it tells us in verse 3. It says, "Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him." Now, this is interesting because your New International Version says the bunch of guys gathered unto him. What were they? Adventurers or something? What were they? Oh, worthless. That's NIV. One of the translations says adventurous. I forget which one it was, the newer. I was like, that's hilarious. That's a nice way of putting it. But worthless starts to get down to the nitty-gritty just a little bit more. In fact, I was looking up the Hebrew word for vain there, and it's a interesting word, rak. And it means despicable, worthless, and vain. All of those words could be translated. And so that's Jephthah's people. Interesting. The land of Tob. Todd was like, if you're an old Western movie fan, it was the Dodge City of the time. It was the place. It was the place where all the criminals would go and bar fight at night and get drunk and have parties. And it was the despicable guys that went to Taub and hung out there. Funny thing: when Deb and I first moved up here with the fam, we moved up, and our first house was in Sherwood. We lived right behind what is now Walmart. Our house was right there, but Walmart wasn't there. But Sherwood, we thought, what a great little town, all these little families. It was at that time, it was the fastest growing town in the state of Oregon, and Sherwood, all these families and stuff. But after living there for a while, we started talking to some of the old-timer Sherwood people. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but Sherwood used to be the nastiest town all around. Did you guys know that? There were bar fights. It was the place where all the bikers went and fought, got drunk. There were a bunch of strip clubs. In fact, when we moved here 20 years ago, there was the remains of a strip club that was this pink, ugly building right on Highway 99 there. And it said nude dancers on it. And it was just the ugliest building. And I was like, man, that just doesn't seem to fit with the town Sherwood. Then an old plumber came and did some work on our house. He said, oh, yeah, sure, when I was a kid. And then he started telling me. I was like, oh, this was the Dodge City. This is where all the bad people went. And that kind of cracked me up, the juxtaposition between modern Sherwood back then. But that's kind of the Taub of the day. It was where all the criminals went, the nasty, worthless, bad people. And that's where Jephthah got to go. By the way, it sort of reminds me a little bit about David. Remember when David was running from King Saul? Do you remember the guys that gathered themselves to be his army? You'd think, well, David's army was the mighty men, right? The mighty men of David. Yeah, but before they were the mighty men of David, do you remember who they were? They were men that were, number one, in debt, number two, in distress, and number three, discontented with life. In debt, in distress, and discontented. And they said they gathered all to David. That was his army. Yay. But what's so cool about that is those in debt, in distress, discontented band of brothers got together and they all became mighty men and they killed giants. Why do you suppose those in debt, in distress, discontented men became giant killers? They hung out with the giant killer, David, and David rubbed off on him. You really do become like who you hang out with. And hopefully you hang out with somebody who's better than you so you improve. I think that's the case with David and with Jephthah. Jephthah goes to Taub, and he gets a band of worthless, kind of goofy dudes that's part of his team. The mob from Taub, as I'm going to call them. So this mob from Taub go out with Jephthah. Well, verse 4. It came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Now pause for a second. Just a reminder, does anybody remember who the Ammonites were? Who was the father of the nation Ammon? Anybody? Lot. Remember the Ammonites and the Moabites. Those are the two people groups that came from Lot's daughters from an incestuous relationship with their father. And it's kind of a crazy story that you didn't color in Sunday school. But it's in the Bible. Those two sons of Lot's daughters were Lot's grandsons, sort of. But they were also his own sons. Kind of a problem there. They became longtime enemies of the children of Israel. The reason I point that out is sometimes I think we think that our sins are only dealt with by ourselves. You know, my sins are only affecting me. Hey, don't judge me. I can do whatever I want with my life, with my body, with my mind, with my time. And we've got this thing where we think it's all okay. But one of the things you'll notice in the Bible is a man's sins often would follow after him and become a problem for many, many years, even sometimes generations later. I think that Abraham is perhaps one of the greatest examples, wouldn't you say? As he slept with Hagar and gave birth to a guy named Ishmael. Ishmael was against Isaac and they didn't get along. So finally Sarah said, man, that Hagar and that Ishmael, they got to go. And so Abraham had to kick Ishmael and Hagar out. But Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, really became what is today the Arab nations who hate Israel to this very day. So it's an amazing thing how Abraham's sin just kept going generation after generation. And we still see the problem today on the news. I don't know if you saw today, another shooting in Jerusalem. It's sad. You know, this guy opened fire in Tel Aviv, killing several people. Those are Arab guys killing Jewish people. It goes all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham. And because Abraham did a stupid thing, a sinful thing, look at how it's caused the trouble. In the same way, the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, who made a stupid decision. He got drunk one night. His daughters got him drunk and then slept with him, and that's what happened. So really, it's a horrible thing. But these Ammonites, they're coming back again and again. This is one of those stories. But notice another thing about verse 4. It came to pass in process of time. That's a real key, I think. In the process of time. Don't forget that that's part of the story here. Because I told you the Lord uses the weak people, the foolish people. The son of a prostitute he uses. But notice it took, before this story really comes to a place where this Jephthah guy becomes someone of note or someone who gets something done, it was done in the process of time. I think sometimes we read these stories and go, Lord, come on, use me now. I'm ready. I'm a good person and people should like me. If they knew me, they'd like me. Why don't they make me this or do that? And you wonder, but the Lord just says, hey, it's the process of time. Chill out. I'm going to do things in my timing. So it took a time before Jephthah was going to be used. But now, through the process of time, the Ammonites come to war against Israel. So verse 5, and it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now pause for a second. What's going on? The men of Gilead that booted him out before said, we need to get Jephthah. Why do you think they wanted to get Jephthah? Even though he was the son of a prostitute, he must have had some kind of a demeanor or a presence that he was a leader. Because that's the first thing they thought of. Man, the Ammonites, whatever happened to Jephthah? We booted him out of town. Oh, yeah. Well, let's get him back. He's the guy we need right now. I wonder, because of prejudice or some preconceived notion about people, if you wouldn't talk to a person or you wouldn't go to a person for help just because of who they are or something like that. I wonder if there's still some of that within us. These guys, they had their chip on their shoulder because Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. So they kicked him out. But now when time gets tough, they turn. Well, Jephthah's going to give him a little back here in just a second. He's going to let him have it for being stupid. Check it out. Verse 7. Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? I don't blame him for rubbing it in just a little bit. You know what I mean? It's like he's saying, yeah, well, you want me now that you're in trouble? Well, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Question, would you trust these guys to keep that promise? They said, well, we're sorry, and you can help us now. We'll make you in charge of all of us. And I think Jephthah senses their deceit. So verse 9, Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? In other words, are you really going to make me in charge, a judge really of Israel? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. So the men of Israel had to kind of make a vow and promise, a sort of a contract, saying, yes, you will be our head, we'll follow you if you save us. So verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land, and they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. What's this? Land for peace. It's the same old thing that's happening today in Israel. We're going to see what this story is, but it's the same thing. This is exactly, this whole chapter is exactly what's going on in Israel today. Now, again, I got to say this because some people might be just joining us, but some people say, Brett, why should we care about what happens in Israel today? We care about what happened back then. But man, Israel, God's done with the Jews. If you come from a church that doesn't teach end times or Bible prophecy, which by the way is 1/4 of the whole Bible, if you don't teach end times and Bible prophecy, you are ignoring 1/4 of the whole book of the Bible. So that's kind of important. You should know that. And it's not popular to talk about prophecy. So tons of churches don't even talk about Israel. They don't support Israel. They don't care about Israel because they have replacement theology. The Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, there's a lot of churches, denominations that say God's done with Israel. He forsook them because they crucified Jesus. And we just are the new Israel. We've replaced, the church has replaced Israel. False, wrong, totally bogus. God made an everlasting covenant with Israel, and you better be glad about that. Because if God says, shine, Israel, even though I made a promise to be with them for all eternity, they were bad enough to where I broke my promise with them, then what's he going to do? Why would he keep his promise with you? As a Gentile, it's been probably way worse than any Jew in history. The Jews tried really hard to be God's people and failed. But guess what? The Lord still loves them and still has a promise for them. So don't forget these Old Testament stories as it relates to the nation Israel. It's still pertinent today as we see the news, what's going on in the news. So this is these people saying, we want our land back. You guys took our land from us. So what is Jephthah going to say to this? Well, he's going to try to deal with this with diplomacy. Has that ever worked very well with Israel? Diplomacy? It's amazing how many times they've tried to sign accords and agreements. All the while, missiles keep flying over the border from the Hamas in the Gaza Strip and attacks up in the north from Hezbollah. It's just kind of amazing. They can trade land for peace. Ariel Sharon just a while back gave the Gaza Strip completely over. The news images showed Israeli police kicking out Jewish people out of their homes and driving them out of the Gaza Strip so that they could give all that land so that it would be peaceful. But ever since the Gaza Strip has been given over to the Hamas, controlled by the Hamas, it's been nothing but warfare down there. Missiles flying over the border all the time. Well, why don't we hear about people being killed by those missiles? Because they're stupid missiles. They're not smart missiles. They're kind of old school missiles. They do fly over. And more importantly, Israel has the Iron Dome system, which is super high tech. And if a missile flies over, they can shoot it down before it hits the ground. So there's hundreds of missiles coming over there all the time, but they just shoot them down. So land for peace with the Jews has never really worked that well. I hope you know that. So let's see if Jephthah's little diplomacy attempt works. It says here, verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the children of Ammon and said unto them, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto, and in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Now pause for a second. Do you guys remember this story? We read about this when we were in the book of Numbers and other places. We read about this. But of course, this was the two guys, Sihon and Og, the kings of Moab and of Edom, if you recall. And they said, man, we just want to pass through. We won't even eat your food. We won't go through. We'll just pass through your land. And these kings said, no way, Jose. So the children of Israel started walking the long way around, east of Moab, east of Edom, going the super long, really hundreds and hundreds of miles out of the way on foot. And then they camped at the border, not in, but on the outside, and they didn't mess with them. But it says, verse 19, and Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to them, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land in peace. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them we will possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, her towns, and Aroer, and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years? Why, therefore, did you not recover them within that time? What's going on here? Well, it's the memory that it fades. These Moabites and Edomites have forgotten the story. And Jephthah's making several appeals. He's saying, first of all, we didn't attack them, they attacked us. And we weren't even in their land. And they came in and attacked us, Sihon and Og. They're dead now. And we killed all their people and took over their land. So we have the right just because we were attacked, number one. Number two, we've had this land for like 300 years now. Why didn't you come and get it somewhere between then and now? Why is this only coming up in this season? And he's making that plea. And then the third plea he makes is, by the way, why doesn't your God Chemosh help you out? If your God is really true. Jephthah's actually kind of thrown it back in their face. And all that to say, these guys, well, we'll hear their answer in a second. But by the way, Chemosh, does anybody know who Chemosh is? It's another name for Baal. Interestingly enough, Baal's kind of the guy, the god of the Canaanites in this whole area. Some of them have a little different names. Baalim, Chemosh, even Baalzebub is linked to Chemosh. So it's the same god, really, just the Moabite version of this god. So verse 27, wherefore have I not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me? The Lord the judge be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent them. So land for peace is not working. Never has, never will, for the Jews particularly. Well, then a key phrase, don't miss this, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Is that a good bit of good news? Yes. Whenever the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone, that's good. That's a good thing, at least if you're on the side of the Lord. And Jephthah, when this happened, Jephthah, as long as he did what the Lord wanted to do, wouldn't you say, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he's in good shape? Does he have anything to fear? The truth is, if the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, he's got nothing to fear as long as he's doing what God wants him to do. That's an important thing. But it's going to be important because I'm not sure he's going to recognize that the power of the Holy Spirit upon Jephthah, he's not sure that's enough. This is where the story is going to go extremely cattywampus. Here we go. Check it out. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over into the children of Arnon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be, now pause for a second, he's about to make a vow, a promise to the Lord. Lord, if you defeat the Ammonites, then, let's think about this for a second. Is it okay to make a deal with God? Let's make a deal. Remember Monty Hall, Carol Merrill, you older people? I remember we watched that when I was a little kid, and let's make a deal. That was great. And you'd make a deal, and sometimes you'd get the donkey. One kid, you know, there'd be two doors, and you'd choose the door. And if you chose the door, one would be a new car. But if you chose the wrong door, it was a donkey with a bunch of hay piled up and stuff. But one kid, I heard that there was like a pile of hay and manure piled up. And the kid's like jumping up and down, yay, yay. And Monty Hall's like, what is it? And he runs over and he starts digging in the hay. And he's like, hey, with all this manure, there must be a donkey in here somewhere. That's a kid being excited about getting a donkey. Let's make a deal, Lord. Have you ever made a deal with God? God, if you get me out of this financial pickle that I put myself in, then I will go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. God, if you get me through this financial, if you help me pay my Visa card, I will pay 10% tithe from this day forward and forevermore. People do these kind of things. Foxhole promises when you're going down. Oh, Lord, if you save me from this deal, I'll serve you all my days. The problem with making a vow, especially to God, is you're supposed to keep it. That's part of the word of God. In fact, listen to this. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. But the wisdom of Solomon saying this, better it is that thou should not vow than that thou should vow and not pay. In other words, he's just making a very easy to understand thing. Hey, don't make a promise when you don't need to. Because once you make that promise, you're expected to keep that promise. That's the idea. So Jephthah vows a vow. And so the scriptures kind of say, don't vow a vow unless you really plan to keep it. I think our culture, the idea of commitment to keeping our word is just totally out the window. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I'm seeing a lot of presidential candidates from all sides that make all kinds of promises, and I'm pretty sure I've heard ones that are kind of going to be really hard to keep. I think it'd be really great, and I'm not talking about the wall. I'm not talking about the wall. I think you could build a wall, but that's not. There's hundreds of promises. Whether you're talking about Bernie, Hillary, of course Bernie's gone now, but Hillary, Bernie, or even Donald, you've got tons of promises being thrown out there. And here's the deal. This is our culture now. This is who we are. That doesn't mean that they're going to do all of that completely. That's what they're hoping to do. That's what promises mean in campaigns today, that we're really going to hope to do this. Now, if you're the person who says, all of those promises, I think they're really going to keep them all. Do you guys remember Barack Obama's biggest promise? What was the first thing he was going to do, like the first day in office? He's going to close Guantanamo Bay, first day in office, I promise. That didn't kind of happen. Not that I'm saying it should have, but it just was a broken promise. That was just, when you get into the office, you learn stuff. You realize once you're in office, there's a lot of things you don't know. Then why are you making promises? See, it's just kind of I'm not knocking Donald or Hillary or, there's a lot of things I could knock, but I'm just saying, that's our culture. We don't see a promise meaning you're actually going to do it anymore. It means you really, really hope you're going to do it. Or that's your intention, at least. I think that as Christians, let's not jump on that social norm. Let's go back to what the Bible says. When you give somebody your word, that means you need to keep that word at all costs. You need to do what you say you're going to do. That's just such a foreign concept. Do you guys see what I'm talking about? I'm getting some blank stares from people. That scares me a little bit. Oh, Brett, they're all going to keep their promises. I know it. you are going to be disappointed. I guarantee it. Guarantee. That's because as Americans, and really largely the world, promises don't mean anything. Commitment doesn't mean anything. We make the most somber, most important vow of our life is to make a vow in marriage before God. And the Bible even says God hates divorce. And the Bible even says what God has put together, let no man put asunder. But more than half of our marriages end up in divorce. Oh, well, I just didn't really mean till death do us part. That's just our culture. We just blow off vows and all that stuff. It's just our culture. Don't get sucked in. Better to not vow a vow than to vow a vow and not keep it. That's what the Bible teaches. Jephthah is about to regret the vow he's about to make. And it's a big one. What does he say? Well, let's go back to Judges here and let's see what he says. It says, so Jephthah, verse 30, vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, keep in mind, Bible days, door of your house. Even to this day in Israel, when you go to a door, there's chickens coming out and sheep and goats and cattle. I mean, that's the stuff that comes out of people's houses over there. And I'm sure in Jephthah's day, he's thinking, okay, whatever animal or whatever thing I see, that's going to be the first thing, and I will give it to you, Lord. And he says, I will give it up as a burnt offering. So, verse 32, Jephthah passed over. Oh, pause for a second. So he makes a deal. Does he need to make the deal with God? Now you might say, well, Brett, hindsight's 20/20. It's real easy for us to sit here and say, well, he didn't have to make the deal. But we did see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in verse 29. Well, Brett, how did he know that? I believe that the Christian can sense when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person. I think you can sense that that's happening. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you don't know what to tell them and suddenly you feel the Spirit of the Lord come upon you in a way that's just not you and you're able to speak something exactingly into their life that didn't come from your puny little brain? You're like, Lord, that wasn't me. That was you speaking through me. It's really a great experience to have the Holy Spirit manifest himself through you. If you ever want to know what the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It tells you. There's a nice long list of manifestations where the Spirit comes upon you and will move through you and in you. Powerful. Good stuff. I have a hunch that Jephthah, knew that the Spirit was upon him, but he still said, okay, now, Lord, if you're really going to save me, it reminds me of Gideon's lack of faith when he put out the fleece and another fleece, saw the food burn up. Remember, we went through all that stuff that Gideon went through. Really, Lord, are you really, really, really with me this time? That's what Jephthah's kind of doing here, but he makes a vow to sacrifice the first thing he sees if the Lord gives him victory. Well, verse 32, so Jephthah passed over to the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. And it says, thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah to his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Are there Bible passages that you read where you go, man, I'm perplexed? No way. This is just not going to happen. What are we reading here? It's funny how there's certain pages in the Bible you just kind of go, man, I don't know about all this. This story troubled me for years and years and years. They tried to teach this story in Sunday school when I was a little kid. And how do you do that, really? Okay, so let's see. The guy went to war, promised the first thing that comes out of my door at my house, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. And he wins the battle, comes home, and she comes out dancing. With timbrels and dance. His beautiful daughter is his only daughter. And it came to pass, verse 35, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my big mouth unto the Lord. Wait, Sorry. But you're not supposed to add to scripture, but I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, you say, what does this mean? Is he going to sacrifice her as a burnt offering? Now, what's interesting to me is he doesn't even pause for a second thinking, should I not keep my promise? Do you realize that's not even part of the story here? He doesn't even for a second say, maybe I was just a little hyped up from the war. Maybe I said stuff that I didn't really mean. Lord, come on, surely you don't want me to sacrifice my daughter, right? I mean, wouldn't you kind of think about that? Okay, what's the out here? Where's the small print? Where's the loophole? But he doesn't even take a second. And he says, I've opened my mouth and I cannot go back. Interesting, listen to this, Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, listen, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Who is the person that's near to the Lord and abides in his tabernacle and will dwell in his holy hill? The person who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. In other words, if you made a promise and it hurts to keep it and you don't change, you just keep your promise, you're the person who dwells near to the Lord. This is a person who's made a commitment, a vow, a promise, and this is what Jephthah's doing. So you're saying, Brett, is he to be commended for keeping his promise or should he be condemned for making a vow? Which one is it? Well, let's read on, and then we're going to have to make that decision, I think, to try to figure out what we think, what the scriptures are trying to teach us here. So he says, I can't go back. Now, check out this daughter, verse 36. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy big mouth unto the Lord. No, I'm not, sorry, I did it again, my bad. My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. What? Remember the Princess Bride movie? And the story would be going along, all of a sudden it stopped, and the kid would be, wait, Grandpa, no! That's what this story is right here. What? He sacrificed her as a burnt offering and killed her? Yes, let's pray. No, just kidding. We won't be done. We won't be quite done yet. Okay, hold on. Now, here's the thing. It is possible. It is possible that this is just kind of how it comes out in this scripture, the way we read it. It is possible he made a vow. It's possible when he got home, it was his daughter who came out. He let her go up and bewail her virginity. That is the fact that she never got married. She never knew a man intimately, never was able to have kids. So she bewailed and lamented that. And when she came back, her dad sacrificed her and burnt her on an altar. And it became a custom where the women went up to the mountains because of the story. That's possible. You say, Brett, that's horrible. I agree. I don't disagree with you. But here's the thing. If that's the way the story came down, I want you to note a few things. Did God ever ask Jephthah to make this vow? No. Does God ever condone human sacrifice of people? No. In fact, the law, if you recall when we went through the law of Moses, it was forbidden to have human sacrifice. That was forbidden by God. So this was not God's heart, nor was it his mind. So the point is, I believe that this is possibly, if this happened the way we just think it happened, the way I just talked about it, then I believe that Jephthah made a huge error here in making a vow. Now, whether or not he was supposed to keep the vow, you'll read commentaries and people debate, should he have broken the vow and said, okay, I'm a stupid idiot, Lord, forgive me, and not sacrifice his daughter. And you can talk about that and debate that. Now, that's all possible. It's my persuasion, however, that that's not what happened. Some people say, well, Brett, this is a picture. It's an allegory of how God gave his only begotten son, because that's the only human sacrifice we see in the Bible that's legitimate, condoned. But you have to understand, this is where the gospel is really important and the mystery of the Trinity of the gospel. Because if you don't believe in the Trinity, you believe God took his son, put him on a cross, and slew him for you. And that's kind of brutal. But when you understand the mystery of the Trinity, you realize God was Emmanuel, God with us. God became flesh, lived among us, and died himself as a man on the cross for our sins. And it starts to make you realize the love that God has for you so much that he laid down his own life for the sins of the world. That's the gospel. And frankly, I have a hard time comparing the story of Jephthah with the gospel. I don't see that correlation as much. There are, by the way, ways to see the story of Jephthah, not the sacrifice part, as pointing to Jesus Christ. You can look for those. I'm not going to have time for those tonight, but you can do that. But the most important thing is what really happened. I think there's some evidence and hints of what really happened. I'm not trying to finagle this. I've taken some honest look, and you do what you think as you read this. But I want you to see a few important parts. Notice with me verse 31. When it says, when he makes his little vow, he says, it'll be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, surely the Lord's, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What's that? When I come from the battle, whatever I see coming out the door, it says, that shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up. Do you guys see the word "and" there? You might want to mark that word in your Bible, or at least highlight that in your notes. Because if you look in your margin, there's a debate on what that Hebrew word should be there. You say, Brett, "and" is pretty simple. Well, in the Hebrew context, it's not that simple. It could read as many, what does your margin read there? Any of you have margin reference Bibles? Or, it reads, when I return in peace from the children, I shall sure, that whatever that is I see shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. What's that? It's an either or. I will either give that to you for your purpose and your glory, or I will make sacrifice as a burnt offering. So what are you saying, Brett? It's possible, very possible, that it was an either or situation. Whatever comes out the door, it's going to be yours. By the way, there was a language there of saying that things were set aside for the Lord that weren't necessary to be burnt offerings. Do you guys remember the word that Jesus said, stop saying this word? Corbin University, right? Yeah, Corbin, the word Corbin. Why Corbin? Well, Corbin meant it's a gift, and it was for the Lord. It was set aside for the Lord's purpose. So you might, in early days of Israel's history, you might say, you know what? We have a donkey, and we're going to make that Corbin. What do you mean? We're gonna make this a gift. It's to the Lord. This donkey is going to serve the Lord. And that meant you were going to take the donkey and use it only for the Lord's purposes. Whether that be give it to the priests, and they could use the donkey for work or whatever. Or even a meal. You might make a meal and say it's Corbin. It's going to be for the Lord, and it's not for anybody else. Now, the problem was the Jews figured out a nice loophole. You could call everything Corbin so that people wouldn't be able to borrow stuff from you. Hey, can I get a cup of sugar? Corbin, I've donated all my sugar to the Lord. I can't give it to you. It's the Lord. It's Corbin, Corbin, Corbin. And so that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, stop saying Corbin. Do you guys remember that scripture? And a lot of people are like, what's Corbin? It just means it's the Lord's. So in that sense, that's kind of what Jephthah's suggesting here, that whatever comes out my door when I come home, it's going to be Corbin. It's going to be set aside as a gift for God, or it will be a burnt sacrifice. That's possible. That's why your margin says that. The wording there in the Hebrew text is important. There's another thing that goes on. You're like, Brett, yeah, but it says did he burn her as a burnt offering? Well, that's what he said. It'd be that or a burnt offering. The tricky part of this, after she bewails her virginity in the mountains and she comes back home, what happens? It came to pass, verse 39, at the end of 2 months, that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And so he burnt her on a sacrificed altar. The idea is she was set aside, for lack of a better term, like a nun. She was to be celibate. She was to give her life to the Lord and not be able to be married, and she would die someday as a single woman. That was the idea. And that's why she went and bewailed her virginity. That's the idea. So some people say, no. But you say, but Brett, I don't know. That's kind of a stretch. Well, and you also see where the women went up to lament her after the story, right? This is another thing where the language is tricky, frankly. Verse 40. It says that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Look at your margin there. The word lament is an interesting word. And if you look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, the word for that means it means to talk with. To talk with. In fact, it usually means to talk with less than it means to lament. What do you mean? The point is, it's possible that the women would go up to the mountains where this girl was sort of monastically set as a nun, if you would, just totally given to the Lord, and these women would go up and talk with Jephthah's daughter. It's hard to do that if you were a burnt sacrifice, wouldn't you agree? Yes. So that's the argument. There's two schools of thought as far as Jephthah goes. Did he sacrifice her on an altar and kill her? I don't see that as being congruent with God's heart. So even if he did it, I don't think he should have. He shouldn't have made the vow to begin with. But I don't believe that's what happened. I believe Jephthah set his daughter aside to be single, to be set apart for the Lord from that day and forevermore, and he kept his vow on that. What do we go home with on that? Well, I think it's important that we recognize, first of all, that Jephthah was a man of his word. If the second scenario of the story took place, that would be a big deal for him, that he wouldn't have any grandkids. This was his only daughter, his only child. And so that would be the end of Jephthah's line and his family. And that was a big sacrifice for him and a bigger sacrifice for the daughter. I also admire the daughter. She so much believed that her dad needed to keep his vow that he made to God that she encouraged him to keep it, even though it was costing her everything. There's some pictures there about ultimate sacrifice, and I think that's good. But I also learned maybe it's important for us not to open our big mouth in a vow. I promise, Lord, I'm going to do this thing. And the Lord says, man, it's better to not vow a vow. Have you taken your word lightly? Do you try to make deals with God? Because that's a big mistake. Let me finish with this, because this is kind of important on let's make a deal with God. Do you have anything, when you make a deal with someone, usually you need to have something to offer them and they will have something to offer you. You make a deal, right? Do you have anything to offer the Lord? Anything of value? Anything, Lord? Ooh, that's a good trade. What would the Lord say? That's a really good trade. I think I'm going to do that. I'll give you victory over the Ammonites and you give me your daughter as a nun in the mountains. Yeah. That's not a fair trade. You see, the point is, it's dumb to think, you know, God, if you give me this raise, then I will give 10% of my tithe. Does the Lord need your puny 10% tithe? Is that like, ooh, that'll help my financial situation, the Lord would say. And we're offering some deal, thinking we're making him say, God, if you heal me of this sickness, I will go to church every Sunday. And I just almost hear the Lord going, shouldn't you have been doing that for free? Like, why should I make a deal with you on that? I told you to do that a long time ago. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Go to church. So what's the word to do? Go to be with God's people, the church. Very important. Or God, if you get me out of this difficult situation, I'll stop doing something wrong, or I'll start doing something right. Why does God want you to stop doing something wrong? Is it good for him? No, it's good for you. It's kind of like you go to a dealership and you say, I'd like a car. Well, what are you going to give me for this car? I will stop slicing my eyeballs with razor blades and pouring acid in it. And they will say, what's in it for me? See, I'm being ridiculous, but that's what it is to make a deal with God. That's totally ridiculous. I will stop, Lord, I'll stop drinking alcohol if you do this and deliver me. And the Lord's saying, there's nothing, you should stop drinking alcohol because it's good for you. It's not good for me, it's good for you. Now, why is it good for God? I'll tell you why it's good for God. Because he loves you. God wants you to not be a drunk because he loves you. God wants you to tithe because he loves you. God wants you to go to church and be with God's people and worship together in a congregational setting because God knows that's going to be healthy for your life. It's not a deal for him. So if you've ever been tempted to make a deal with God, stop. And understand God is just trying to make your life wonderful and strong and built up and healthy and forget the deal. And just let the Holy Spirit come upon you because he's going to do good stuff anyway. Whether you're good or bad, deserving or undeserving, the Lord's still going to bless your socks off. See, that's what Jephthah missed. He got filled with the Spirit and then he made the deal with God, which he didn't have to do to begin with. And he could have even still set his daughter aside and said, sweetie, would you like to set your life aside for God? Look what God has done in our lives. Do you want to just have your life be all about serving the Lord? And it would have been a much sweeter story had it been that way. I think Jephthah erred by making a vow that was horrible to keep. Whether he went through with a sacrifice or if it was that she was set aside as a nun. Either way. So may the Lord give us understanding about vows and about keeping commitments. Let's not go the way of this world that we're living in. Let's go the way of the Lord. Amen? Lord, we pray as we close up tonight the story of Jephthah. I pray that we'd learn from this guy, Lord. I see how you raised him up in such a cool way. Out of a place of being rejected, despised by his own family, kicked out into the land of Tob. Lord, I pray for those who are in that place in their life where they're just kind of outcasts and they don't have any real friends, and the friends they do have are kind of a mob from Tob. I pray, Lord, that you would just take them and in that season of time, in your timing, in your way, that you would place them right where they need to be. And Lord, we know that to do any good thing, we need to have your Spirit. It's not by our might, not by our power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. Lord, that's what we know we need, is to be filled like Jephthah was filled. And forgive us where we've tried to make a deal with you or vow our vows to you, things that are unnecessary. Help us, Lord, to be wise with our words and our mouths and the commitments that we make. Help us not to take our marriage vows lightly, even though our culture blows it off almost totally. Help us not to make our business commitments lightly, but to be honest and people of integrity. Lord, forgive us where we've made promises that we cannot keep. So we pray your blessing as we go our way tonight. Thanks for speaking to us through your word, and we give the rest of our night to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.